Well, good morning. I feel like we could just go home after that, and after speaking, you might say, well, maybe we should have. But anyway, if you're musical, you should really play on a worship team sometime, because it's such a joy to look out and see everyone sing, and there's a blessing that comes from even that. Well, you know, the title of the message this morning is Signed, Sealed, and Delivered, and Jeff has an affection for one-word sermon titles, and I emailed Luke earlier in the week and said, I'd really like to give it this title. It's got three. Do you think Jeff would be okay with that? And he said he's away. Like, if you're watching Jeff, it's on him. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, and if you didn't come with a copy of the scriptures, there's a pew Bible in about every third or fourth chair, and in that particular version of God's Word, it's on page 973, and as Jeff likes to mention every week, if you don't own a copy of the scriptures, please take that copy with you. That's our gift to you as a church. You know, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when Luke wanted to say that the church was growing, he put it this way. It says, and the word of God continued to increase. That was his expression for church growth, that the word of God was increasing. And when the word of God increases in our hearts, in our minds, I think, and in our appreciation, that's the engine for growth in a church, both numerically and spiritually. And if the word of God is not appreciated and taught and not held in high regard, the church will be in decline. And that's always been the case, I think. So we're thankful for you folks here, and we would commend the scriptures to you to read it faithfully. I thought what I'd do first is just give you a bit of a review. How did we get here to chapter 14? There's a lot of stuff that's happened to get to this point, and the book of Revelation, if you didn't know this, is not really chronological. You can't read it and say, well, and then this happened, and then this happened. If you know anything about how John writes, he writes in what people call circles, or we'll talk about that a little more, but I thought we'd just sort of give a brief review. You recall in chapters 1 to 3, John had this vision of Christ on the island of Patmos. He was there in exile for his faithfulness to the Lord. And he saw this vision of Christ walking among seven lampstands, which he said represented the church, and actually seven actual churches in Asia Minor. And Christ had these eyes that were burning like a flame of fire, and he's walking among these lampstands. And that pictures, of course, Christ is in his church, and he walks among his church, and he sees everything, and he evaluates his church. He's in our church, and he moves among our people, and he evaluates us. You ever wonder if Grace Baptist got a letter from the Lord, what he might put in it? But anyway, he writes a letter to these seven churches. He saw some good things. He saw some bad things. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John is transported to heaven, and he gets a vision of what's going on there. And it's worship and praise to God and to Christ. But then he has this vision of God's on his throne, and he has this scroll, and John says he wept because no one could open the scroll. And what did the scroll represent? There's different sort of speculations on that, but probably the best ones are a couple things, that it represents God's plan, what remains to be done, or some even say, and this is probably an element of it too, that it's sort of like a will or a deed. Who can take back the world for God, and who's worthy to be his both executor and to inherit his creation. It's like in Psalm 2, where God says there, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And then heaven rejoices because Christ steps forward and he takes the scroll out of God's hand. And so there is one worthy who can accomplish all that. And as Christ begins to open that scroll, each seal on the scroll, it says there's seven seals, and each seal that he opens, there's judgment that comes on the earth. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, it says this: then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? And that's really what the rest of the book of Revelation is for, is to answer that question: who can stand when God judges? Who will be left standing? And that's a great question. Can I stand when God judges? Can you? Who will stand? What will our confidence be in the day that God judges? In chapter 7 that immediately follows answers that question. There's these mysterious 144,000, and they're the ones who are able to stand. And John says that these are the servants of God in verse 3, and he says it's a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and language. And he says that they were sealed with the seal of God. And you remember, Jeff talked about that. I won't go back and completely talk about the seal, but what does it mean when people are sealed for God? The word can mean insured or secured or authenticated. And as we saw, Paul mentions it a couple times in the book of Ephesians. He says in 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So to receive the seal of God is to believe and then receive the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans 8, Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the mark of belonging to Christ is the seal, which is the Holy Spirit. That's who can stand when God judges, is those who have been sealed, those who have believed and have his Spirit. Jeff spent a fair bit of time talking about why this 144,000 represents the entire people of God, and I won't go back and repeat all that. You can watch his message online if you wish. But the best explanation, and I think I would agree with Jeff, otherwise he probably wouldn't have me up here, right? But that the 144,000 represents the 12 Old Testament tribes, the 12 New Testament tribes, and then 1,000, which in Scripture frequently just represents completeness or fullness. Just to illustrate that, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says that God keeps his promises for 1,000 generations. And in Psalm 50, it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. After that, does he not own them anymore? Or is God not faithful after 1,000 generations? No, it's just a way to say he's always faithful and he owns everything, right? But and so when you combine the 12 Old Testament tribes, the 12 New Testament tribes times 1,000, you get the picture of a full, complete people of God. It's interesting, in James chapter 1, if you've ever noticed this, that James is writing to churches, of course. It's a New Testament letter, but he says he's writing to the 12 tribes. That's what it says in James 1:1. So there was a sense in which the church combines the old and the new a little bit. And that's important because we're going to see the 144,000 again today. They reappear and they represent all the people of God. And then in chapters 8 to 11, we saw more details about this judgment. And then recently in chapters 12 and 13, we were introduced to Satan, symbolized by this great dragon. And he had two helpers, frequently called the Antichrist and the Beast, and then the false prophet. And they attack and persecute the people of God. And so now John does what he frequently does. He circles back and he picks up themes and develops them. And so, like I said, it can be confusing if you think that Revelation should be read kind of chronologically. And so, for example, in chapter 17 coming up, John will answer the question, I wonder what's going on with religion on the earth when all these judgments are coming. And he'll spend most of a chapter talking about that. And then in chapter 18, near and dear to my heart, he says, well, what's happening with the economy? While all this is going on, what are the economics of this time? And so it's not all literal. John sort of goes back and develops new themes. It's sort of like, I can relate most things to sports. On Wednesday, I was busy and I didn't get to watch the Blue Jays lose, which is a pastime of mine. And so I read an article on Thursday and wanted to see what happened. And the article, this was on the Score, which is an app that I have. And it was a long article, but this was how it began. Christian Walker homered in a three-run second. Ryan Gusto pitched well into the sixth. And Houston Astros beat the Toronto Blue Jays 3-1 on Wednesday night to sweep the three-game series. Well, that was it. He summarized the whole game in two sentences, right? But then the article went on. He said, and here's what went on with Toronto's hitting. They had four hits. They were all singles. No wonder they didn't score very much, right? And then he talked about pitching. And he said, Toronto had good pitching for a change, but, you know, the bullpen's weak. And then he talked about what about their schedule down the road. Well, they've got a series in Boston, and then they go out west. And that's kind of how John writes in Revelation. He gave us the big picture, really, in the first six chapters, and now he goes back and he develops new themes. And so another thing he does, which he'll do this morning for us, he frequently goes back to heaven and says, now what's going on there? And that's what we're going to see this morning. He's going to talk about those 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7 that received the seal of God. I wonder how they're doing. He's talked about all these judgments and there's persecutions happening. And last chapter, even the martyrdom of some believers. And so with all that happening, how are those people of God doing? And so four things he will tell us this morning. I didn't know whether to use the word saint or Christian or believer for the people. They're all synonymous. I like the word saint. It means holy or set apart or sacred. And so I'm going to call these 144,000 their representative of the saints of God. So let's read Revelation 1-5. And why don't you stand with me for a moment as we read the scripture? Shelby let you sit, and so you're doing the up and down thing, and maybe if I go long, you'll have stretched. And Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouths was no lie was found, for they are blameless. Thank you. Please be seated. The first thing we see this morning is that the saints of God are preserved. John sees the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. There's so much we could say about that. Mount Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem, but it's typically the name for Jerusalem that's used when someone wants to talk about victory or salvation or deliverance or rescue. For example, in Joel 2:32, Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Psalm 48 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth. In the far north, the city of the great king. And Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." So Zion's a place of rescue, a place of deliverance. And you might think that those in chapter 13, the church is persecuted, they look defeated, but here they stand in victory with Christ on Mount Zion. What an encouragement that would have been for the early church who was facing persecution to have this picture. Symbolically, of course, Christ is standing on this mountain, which is firm and secure. In the last chapter, you saw the beast coming out of the sea, and he stands on sand, right? And so his kingdom is shaky and unstable. Christ is firm. Psalm 2:6, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." If you would turn to the book of Hebrews just for a second, there's a passage there that I think will be useful. Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer of Hebrews, it's writing to Christians who are kind of vacillating a little bit, primarily Hebrews, that's where it got its name. These are Jewish people. But they're considering drifting back into Judaism, and he's constantly encouraging them, no, you've come to Christ and stay with him. And so he does a comparison here between the Old Testament law, which was given at Mount Sinai, and being a Christian, which is, he says, spiritually speaking, is to come to Zion. So he says, if you want to remain Jewish, you will meet God at Mount Sinai, and if you are a believer, you will meet him at Mount Zion. Sinai is where he gave his law. Zion is where sacrifices were made. And this is how he says it in Hebrews 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what might be touched." So he's saying, when you come to Christ, you don't come to a physical mountain, so to speak. This is symbolic. But he says, "For you have not come to what might be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message should be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stones. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So that was the scene when God gave his law, right? And I think he was trying to show the people, God is not very approachable through the law. If you come through the law, there's fire and there's smoke and a shaking mountain, and you weren't allowed to go near it. And he's trying to say something about his law, right? It's holy and it's just, but sinful man will never see God through the law. Instead, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to Jesus, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And so it's a great comparison of the old and the new. And in the end, that's each of our fate, right? We will either, symbolically speaking, go to Sinai to be judged by God's law, or we will meet him at Zion where mercy and grace were dispensed. And so, as you'll recall, of the 144,000 from chapter 7, how many made it here to chapter 14? 125, that would be good. That'd be 80% of believers who ultimately make it to heaven. That would be a good number, wouldn't it? Or even 140, 143. He says, no, the entire 144,000 which were sealed with the seal of God in chapter 7 make it in their entirety to Zion. None of them are lost. Jesus loses no one. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And Jesus said in John chapter 6, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And of course in Romans 8, Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the saints of God are preserved, the entire 144,000 who were sealed in chapter 7. Despite the persecutions, despite the martyrdom, all of them arrive on Mount Zion to be with Christ. So that's the first thing that John tells us here in this vision, is that the saints of God are preserved. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, the saints of God are praiseful. You're saying, is that really a word? Yes, I looked it up. It is a word. I'm kind of old-fashioned. Old preachers used to like to alliterate their points, and I like to do that too, so all of these will start with a P. The saints of God are praiseful. Along with seeing Christ and his people standing on Mount Zion, John now hears this music, and it's powerful. It's like the roar of waters and like the sound of thunder, but it's pleasant, though. It's harmonious. It's not the sound of judgment, but of praise. And John tells us something interesting in verse 3. He says that they're singing, and that they're singing a new song, and that this new song no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been redeemed. Might be the song from chapter 5, the song of redemption that we read there, which said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." He calls it a new song. That phrase is common in the Psalms and in Revelation. Just means a fresh expression of worship and praise to God. And then John says that only the saints of God can learn this song. Only believers, ultimately, can praise God. Why is that? Psalm 33 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to him with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." The world doesn't sing that song, do they? If you've never experienced the faithfulness, the goodness, the grace of God, you will never sing like that. When I'm up here this morning and I look out, I know you believe that. I can see your faces. I can see your singing. The world doesn't sing a song of praise to God. Just an illustration, I am not a watcher of American Idol, but I heard this, so I went and I found it on YouTube, and it was true. There was a Christian singer on Idol a number of years ago named Mandisa. I don't know what her full name was. She just went by Mandisa, and she was a Christian, had a wonderful voice, and she sang a song in her audition called "I Wanna Praise." And she sang it, and then they give their evaluation, right, and tell her whether she's going to move on, and I just wrote down what a couple of them said. Randy Jackson said, "You have one of the best voices here, but your song choices, I don't know, that last song, I just don't get it." And Simon Cowell, as you can imagine, said, "I just didn't get that it's not for me." Well, he's right, it's not for him, right? I mean, why would you sing a song about praising God? And so only the 144,000 in John's vision can sing this song. Unless God puts that in your heart, you won't praise him. Psalm 40 says, "He puts a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." No one sings a song of praise about someone they don't know, who they've never met, right? If you went through my music collection of my youth, there were no gospel songs in there, right? So that's something John tells us, that the saints of God are praiseful. Next, thirdly, he says that the saints of God are pure. Recall that in chapter 9, John said this about the unbelievers while there were plagues happening. He said, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, and stone and wood, which cannot hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or even their thefts. Even in the midst of horrific judgment, the world refuses to give up their sin. But in contrast, here in Revelation 14, he says that these 144,000 are undefiled and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He then uses some imagery. I don't think John is particularly speaking about celibacy here, which is never pictured in Scripture as being spiritually superior at all. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable. But I think the imagery God is using here, in chapter 17, he'll talk about false religion and he calls it the great prostitute. And so in contrast here, the true followers of God, the bride of Christ, are virgins. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says something similar. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so it's symbolic, but it's wonderful symbolism. The worship of false gods in the Old Testament was always likened to a spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah, with some strong language, in chapter 3, verse 1, Jeremiah says, "You have played the whore with many lovers, committing adultery with stones and trees." How do you commit adultery with a stone and a tree? Well, you carve it, you shape it, you make a god out of it, and then you bow down to it. And in God's mind, that is akin to an adultery, right? Just down a little bit in Revelation 14, he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And Babylon is always seen as kind of the fountain of false religion, because Babel started there, and so that's the picture of an unfaithfulness. So in contrast here, these genuine followers of God are said to be virgins. They're not fooling around with other gods. They are, they're not perfect. It tells us in verse 3 that God has redeemed them, so we know that they needed the grace of forgiveness. But the description, a wonderful description, is at the end of verse 3 that they, sorry, verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where did obedience take Jesus? Where did he go? To the cross, right? And so the readers of this book originally, some of them were going to follow him there too, right? And so a comfort to them that they were secure for sure. It also says that they're characterized by not lying, but following Christ. And so could that be said about us? Do you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? At a distance? That's a good challenge, isn't it? And he says, and this was a challenging part to me as I studied this, he calls them the first fruits for God, and that word can simply mean an offering, which I think is the best way to take it. It's not a chronological thing, I don't think. And lastly, expected. It says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. John's very careful to use the language he uses here. Last week in our Easter service, Jeff spoke from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is a way in the Greek language to say sinless, and Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 5 to speak of Christ. He knew no sin. He was completely apart from sin. But John doesn't use that word here. He doesn't say that the saints of God are sinless. He says they are blameless. So if you're a believer here this morning, you are not sinless. If you don't believe that, ask your spouse, ask your children, ask your parents. You are not sinless. But praise God, if you have placed your trust in him, you are blameless. In Colossians 1:21, Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Our hope is not sinlessness. Our hope is to be found blameless because another has taken the blame. And so if you're here today and you're fully trusting in Christ, I hope that you are rejoicing in that fact, that God has sealed you, given you his Spirit, and you are blameless before him. If you have never done that, you recall in chapter 13, God puts his mark on his people, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Satan likes to counterfeit generally what God does, and we saw that Satan likes to mark his people too, it says, with a mark. And John presents those as really the only two options. We will either be sealed by God, have his mark placed on us, his Holy Spirit, or we will be marked and identified with Satan. The commentator Daniel Atkin wrote, "Better to reign with Christ forever than with Satan for a few years." And so that's a question of eternal significance. If you've never placed your trust in Christ this morning, if you don't have his seal on you, that's something I would strongly say you want to take care of. Speak to me, speak to another elder, speak to another Christian. You want to take care of that. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the music that we've sung that really was wonderfully chosen, thematically just ties in beautifully with your word here in Revelation 14. Thank you that your people are sealed and completely preserved, that we have our hearts changed, that we can sing a song of praise to you. And thank you that you put in our hearts the desire to follow you obediently. And we don't do that perfectly, and so we are not sinless, but thank you that because of Christ, we will stand before you blameless, and we pray in his name. Amen.